Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to our Term 1 2024 series of the Bible Talks on John. This term, we are adding a weekly podcast to address some of the questions that come out of the Bible Talks each week. If you'd like to submit your own questions, visit campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. That's campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. And you can engage with some of the answers in a new Friday podcast.
We're now coming to the best part of TBT, where we get to hear from God in His Word. We're reading John 21 today, the last chapter in John, so get your Bibles out, or if you don't have a Bible with you, scan the QR code on the screen. John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Well, good afternoon, friends. Welcome to week 10. It's great that we can gather for one last Bible talk for this term. Looking forward to Deuteronomy next term. That should be great.
My name is Tim. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here on campus. And as we jump into the passage today, I'm not sure if you were with us last week, but last week I began reflecting on how we can be pretty familiar with some things about the place that we live and what we enjoy, so much so that we can take them for granted. You may recall, if you're here, one of the things I mentioned is how we can take our safety for granted. But that all changed last weekend, didn't it? No doubt you've heard and are more than aware of the tragic attacks at Bondi Junction that have shaken us and our assumed safety and security. For most of you, this is the worst attack in New South Wales in your lifetime. And for most of us, this touches more deeply than all of the other tragic news stories that fill your feed. It hits home because it's our backyard. It's just up the road. Ashley was interviewed in the news and she said, "I've always felt very safe here, like 100% safe. It's a shock. It doesn't really happen around here." On top of that, shopping centres are supposed to be places that are safe. We all go there all the time. You might kind of look over your shoulder or have your eyes open walking down a dark street at night, but a shopping centre in the middle of a Saturday afternoon, it's almost the very definition of safety. Our Prime Minister said as much. A shopping centre should be a place without risk, a place where people feel safe. And what's more, shopping centres bring us together. They represent so much of what we live for and what we value as a society. Maureen, she lives in Bondi Junction. She's lived there for 75 years. And she says, "Westfield is the heart and soul of Bondi Junction." This attack really hits us in a place that hurts. There's a very real feeling that it could have been us. We could have been there. Perhaps some of you were there at the time. Tragically for many others, there's the real and the raw pain that those that they love were there and now are no longer. Their daughter, their fiancé, their son, their mother, their colleague, their friend. Last weekend, death came closer to us than many of us would feel comfortable with. Death reached into a place where we feel like it doesn't belong and it shouldn't be there. And so we're filled with shock and sadness and maybe even fear. How do we respond when the enemy of death comes so close? What hope or what does God have to say when we're confronted by the pain and the reality of sin and suffering and death? And this week we're in the last couple of chapters of John's historical account of Jesus. And in these chapters, John shares with us part of God's answer to the pain and the horror of death. But even as these words are good and they are life-giving and they give hope for us and to the world, they're words that can be hard for us to hear in our pain, in our sadness, in our grief. And so will you actually pray with me as we start this talk that we would be able to rightly hear God's comforting and life-giving words in the midst of the confusion and perhaps hurt of our current context. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Almighty Lord, we approach you as a community confronted by sin and suffering and death. We know these are realities of our age, but over this last weekend, they've touched our lives more closely. Father, you know what it is to grieve the death of your only son. You know, perhaps more than many of us, what the family and the friends of those who've died are going through. Please comfort them with your tender love. Father, as we come to listen to your word now, please comfort us with your truth and love and assurance. Please open our hearts to hear your voice and to receive your care and instruction. And as those who receive your comfort, please use us to comfort others in this hour of need. Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you'll probably recall, if you were with us last week, death is the context of the chapters that we come to. Last week, we read about a young man in his early 30s, a man full of hope, full of potential, who was brutally and unjustly betrayed and executed. It was all so wrong. And yet we saw that Jesus went willingly. He knew this was part of his Father's plan because God's plan for Jesus didn't end in death. And if Jesus rose from the grave, then there's hope for us too. We pick up the story early on Sunday morning. That's the first day of the Jewish week. Having watched Jesus die on Friday afternoon, Mary Magdalene has returned to the tomb. But things are not as she expected. The tomb is open and it's empty, and so she has confusion added to her grief. Read with me from verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It's a lovely recount with all the kind of quirks of an eyewitness testimony. Who ran faster? What happened when they got there? What they saw? What they felt? But it's a pretty strange scene. Generally, tombs stay closed, and dead people stay where you left them. But the body is gone. And so the disciples conclude what seems the only logical conclusion. Someone must have taken it. Dead bodies don't go places on their own. But then there's this strange detail about the linen cloths. We read last week that Joseph and Nicodemus, they wrapped Jesus' body in these cloths. His dead body. Now the body is gone, but the cloths are still there and folded there. This is an unusual scene. It doesn't look like a crime scene. It doesn't look like a place where a body's been stolen. It probably looks more like your parents' wish your bedroom looked when you got up in the morning. You know, pajamas folded under the pillow, sheets pulled up nicely. So what has happened here? What has taken place? In verse 8, we're told that seeing all of this, John, the guy who was the, you know, faster runner but slower to go into the tomb, he saw this and he believed. But then right off the back of that seemingly wonderful announcement, we read in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So what is it that John believed? I know we've only just started, but here's a chance to say hi to the person next to you. What is it that John believed? Chapter 20, verse 8. Have a quick chat and love to hear a few answers. What is it that John believed? Any thoughts? Who wants to kick us off? This is your last chance for feedback this term at the Bible Talks. We've got another question, but last chance for feedback. Any thoughts? What do you believe?
Maybe he's believing what the women said, that the body is gone and he believes that someone's taken it.
Maybe he believes what Mary said, that the body's gone and someone's taken it. Thanks, Chris. Other thoughts? Being dobbed in.
So he believes that the resurrection happened, but he's not sure why it happened or what the reasoning or the significance behind that was.
Yeah, so perhaps he believes the resurrection, but he doesn't understand the scriptures yet that explain that and would have given him that belief even before they turned up at the tomb. Thanks. I think that's really helpful. Any other thoughts? I think it's kind of a spread of options. It's interesting. One option is that he just believes what Mary has said. But it seems like the scene before him seems to suggest this isn't a robbery. As he walks in and observes the cloths lying there, it seems that something has happened. Like, the body is not there, but the body is probably not dead either. And so it seems that perhaps he believes it's the resurrection. Maybe he thinks that, I mean, the night before he died, Jesus was pretty clear he was going to the Father. Maybe he thinks that Jesus has gone to the Father, physically resurrected, maybe. We're not quite sure. But I think, as was really helpfully pointed out, the emphasis seems to be saying there's a belief that the body is perhaps no longer dead, but there's not an understanding of the scriptures that told him this would take place. Scriptures like Psalm 16, where David looked forward prophetically to the Christ who God would not abandon to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. Passages like Isaiah 53, where God spoke through the prophet about the suffering servant, who it would be God's will for the servant to be crushed, to be put to death, to give his life as an offering for guilt. But that wouldn't be the end, because he will see his offspring. It seems that there will be life, a prolonging of days, and the Lord shall prosper, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Scriptures like these seem to point forward to the truth that John was still coming to terms with, a truth that it seems John didn't fully understand until God gave his spirit to his disciples, to understand that what took place is exactly what God had promised. So John and Peter, they head home, seemingly believing that Jesus has risen of some kind, but there's still confusion. But Mary stays there. She looks into the tomb, and this time she's greeted by two angels. God's clearly up to something. This is not a normal tomb. But the pieces only start falling into place when she sees the risen Lord Jesus. If we keep reading from verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Interesting, same words. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Those words of the angel only make sense if it is indeed true that Jesus is alive. There's no need for weeping. He lives. And now Mary, honored as the first eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus, she runs to tell the disciples in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." In God's kindness, the rest of the disciples only have to wait a few hours. It's that evening when Jesus appears to them. Now they're meeting behind locked doors because they fear for their lives. But that doesn't stop Jesus appearing to them with his physically resurrected body, showing him that he has conquered the grave. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Fear turns to joy as they behold the Lord Jesus, the one that they love. The scars in his hands show that he is the one who was crucified. The hole in his side shows that he is the one who truly died. And yet here he is, alive, physically raised from the dead before them. It's understandable that their fear turns to great joy. But imagine missing out. Imagine not being there that night. We don't know why, but unfortunately, Thomas, one of the disciples, wasn't there. And his FOMO and his fear and his confusion is pretty extreme. Without seeing and touching Jesus' risen body himself, he's adamant he will not believe that Jesus is alive. And Thomas had to wait a whole week. I'll pick it up in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When Thomas is confronted by the evidence he desired, his disbelief turns to belief. He worships, "My Lord and my God." That is who Jesus is, and that is what Christians profess. Jesus is no less than the divine and eternal Lord of all. But did you notice that this evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead is not just for Thomas? all of these signs and eyewitness accounts, they're for us, to bless us, so we too can know and believe, not having seen the physical risen Lord Jesus. And the goal of John recording all this is so we would believe that Jesus died, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, that he physically rose from the grave, that he is God's Christ, the Savior and the ruler of the world. And you see the outcome of believing in this? By believing in this, you may have life. Life in his name. Life is a relationship with God that we enjoy now and never ends. It never ceases. It continues for all eternity. Our bodies may die, like Jesus' body was raised to life again, so we will be raised to live with our Lord forever. Friends, as we wrestle with the grief and the fear of death, God's first word is that death is not the end for those who believe in Jesus. And that is a word of great comfort and assurance. But can I ask, have you put your trust in Jesus? This term, we've been meeting Jesus. We've been week by week reading more of John's personal account so that we can know Jesus, so we can see the evidence for who he is and who he claims to be, so that we can believe and have life. At the end of the talk, I'm going to pray a prayer that expresses simple Christian faith, the desire to come and put our trust in Jesus and receive this life. But I wanted to tell you about it now so that when we get to it, you've had a chance to consider whether you want to come and trust Jesus as your Lord and receive the life that he offers. Because in the rest of the talk, we're going to explore what are some of the implications of Jesus' resurrection for the Christian life now, for those who follow him. Firstly, one of the implications is we're adopted into God's family to enjoy ultimate peace. And John mentioned this. He gave us a hint back in the introduction. You may recall John chapter 1. To all who do receive Jesus, who believe in his name, that's kind of where we've just ended, God gives them the right to become children of his, part of his family. And now, did you notice as the risen Lord Jesus speaks to Mary outside the tomb, he gives flesh to this incredible promise, this incredible reality. In chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers." Up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus' brothers has just referred to his stepbrothers, the children of Mary and Joseph. That's his family. But Mary doesn't go running up north to Galilee to try and find the family home and inform the family that Jesus is alive. What does Mary do? Verse 18, she went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Mary gets it. Jesus has a new relationship with his followers as the risen Lord Jesus. This is adoption. We're brought into God's family. And we're brought into God's family to share the relationship that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. That's pretty profound, isn't it? You and I relate to God in the same way that the eternal Son of God relates to his Father. And so in the middle there, that's what Jesus says, "Go and tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Friends, if you come and believe in Jesus, God welcomes you into his family. There's inclusion, there's love, there's belonging, there's security. And that is a rich joy of the Christian life. And when God brings you into his family, when your dad is the one who controls the entire universe, naturally you'd expect that there's a fair level of peace that comes with that. Just before Jesus died, he promised that his disciples would have peace. He would leave with them peace. And now as he comes to them, notice again and again at his appearance, he says, "Peace be with you." It's a reminder that this peace is being realized. But what does this peace look like if Christians still suffer and die for trusting Jesus? Well, I think the peace seems to be particularly about power and presence. Back in chapter 16 and verse 33, the night before Jesus died, his assurance of peace for his followers was tied to his victory. "The world may hate you. You'll have tribulation, affliction, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The world will still oppose us, but Jesus is victorious. He has conquered the grave. He has overcome sin. He has defeated death and the devil. And so there is genuine peace and security in God's family. Or back in chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus' promise of lasting peace was tied to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus is going, he is leaving them with peace. He is sending the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. As we are brought into God's family, God comes and makes his home in us. We have the peace of knowing that God is always with us, dwelling within us by his Holy Spirit. The resurrected Lord Jesus brings his followers into God's eternal family, and he gives them peace. A peace that comes from knowing the power and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, and peace that comes from God's unwavering commitment to dwell with his people as his Holy Spirit lives in us. And now being brought into God's family gives us incredible peace and belonging, but it also puts us to work as part of the family business. And God equips us for that mission. Have a look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld." Now, Jesus doesn't actually give the Holy Spirit to his disciples then and there. You may recall Jesus said that it would only be after he'd ascended to his Father that he would send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And that's what takes place at Pentecost after Jesus ascends to his heavenly throne. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is teaching that their mission is the work of the Holy Spirit who comes from Jesus and speaks the words of Jesus. If we unpack that a little bit, in chapter 16, Jesus said that he will send the Spirit who will be the great evangelist. The Spirit comes from Jesus to convict the world about the truths of the gospel. And in chapter 14 and 15, we saw that the Spirit would be sent to the disciples to help them to recall Jesus' words so that they can faithfully be witnesses of Jesus to the world around them. As Jesus breathes on the disciples and commissions them to do God's work in the world, he reminds them that the Spirit comes from him, just as his breath comes from him. He reminds them that the Spirit will empower this work as he is the great evangelist who will convict the world. And he reminds them that at the heart of the work of the Spirit and their mission to the world is Jesus' words. As he speaks to them, those words carried on his very breath. But did you notice in verse 23, the disciples' mission is all about the forgiveness of sins. But who has the right to forgive sins? Who does verse 23 apply to? Is it just a promise for Jesus' first disciples? Is it an authority that has been passed down from church leaders in generation to generation? Is it something that all believers could claim to have the power to do? Or is it only God who has the right to forgive sins? There's so many options, you know, this must be a question for you to discuss. What do you think? Chapter 20, verse 23, who has the right to forgive sins? Enjoy the chat. Who has the right to forgive sins? Sin is primarily against God. It's rebellion against him, it's rejection of his rule, it's disobedience to his commands. And it has consequences for other people. But only God can forgive sins. No person can have any right, whether an apostle or a pope or a priest or anyone else, to forgive sins by their own authority. But all of God's people have been given the promise of God that they can and, I want to suggest, must extend God's promise of forgiveness to the whole world. And I take it that's why at the end of his account, in chapter 20 and verse 31, John says that if you read his account and believe in the Jesus who he has presented to you, you have life in Jesus' name. The only way to have life is if you've received God's forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's why Jesus died to offer us that forgiveness. And John seems to think that you and I can receive that life by reading his book. Not because John's got the right to give us forgiveness, but he extends God's promise of forgiveness to us. So do you see, John declares this truth to us, and you and I can make that same declaration to others. We can declare to the world around us that if you believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins, and you believe that he's been raised as the Lord of all, and you want to live your life following him, then God's promise to you is that your sins are forgiven. You can declare to your friends, to your family, that their sins are forgiven if they believe that truth. The power doesn't come from you. It's all wrapped up in God's promise. But he tells us that promise, and we can extend that. We should extend that promise to those around us. The reverse is also true. We don't get to decide whom God saves. We proclaim the truth to everyone. But if people reject that truth, then we can say there is no forgiveness of sins to be found anywhere else other than in Jesus' death on the cross. The power remains with God, but as it's encapsulated, as it's tied up in his word, all God's people can extend that offer, can declare when sins are forgiven as people trust in the blood of Jesus and acknowledge that there is no forgiveness anywhere else. Do you see what an incredible privilege, even responsibility, God has given to us through his word, by the power of his spirit? Chapter 21 then unpacks a bit of what this can look like for God's people. As the new chapter begins, it can seem a bit like life just rolls on. The disciples have gone home after all the drama in Jerusalem, and Peter leads half a dozen other disciples out on the lake for a night of fishing. But it raises the question, probably for them and for us, how should we expect the resurrection to shape our lives? If you start with the opposite, you don't have to look far to think about what does life look like if you're ignorant to the resurrection? That's largely what shapes our society. It's largely what shapes our culture. It kind of gives rise to this belief of materialism, that all that there is this stuff, and when it dies, it's gone. And materialism then pushes us towards hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. If we've just got a few years, if it's just about the stuff, may as well make it a good life. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. And these two basic beliefs drive so much of Western thinking, of Western action, even your education. You're here, by and large, because this is a place where you can get a head start to get a better job, to have a bit more money to fuel the lifestyle that which will give you the pleasure that you desire. But uni is also a time of great freedom, and so you start enjoying the pleasure now. And that's why you need to work a part-time job to fund your lifestyle, or maybe three, because the lifestyle is expensive. So how is it different knowing that Jesus has been raised and that we have life with him? Well, I want to suggest that we know that there is more to life, and so we live for more. With the resurrection of Jesus, the world has changed, and our lives should never be the same. But what does it look like to live for more? Well, that's what this early morning breakfast by the lake seems to be about. You may recall from the reading, the disciples went out fishing all night. They caught nothing. Jesus turns up on the shore of the lake in the early dawn, and he says, "Try dropping the net over that side." They do, and they bag a record catch of 153 deliciously large fish, and that tells them that Jesus is there on the shore. Peter, being the hasty man, dives in and swims ashore. The other six disciples wrestle with the net and drag the fish ashore. Jesus has breakfast prepared. They add a few more fresh fish to the meal, and then Jesus speaks to them, verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You see, previously Peter had denied Jesus three times around the charcoal fire in the high priest's courtyard. Now, three times over, Peter affirms his love for Jesus. But the first time Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Who are these? Is Jesus asking Peter whether he loves him more than the other disciples love him? Could be so. Many commentators think that's true. But it seems a little unusual, perhaps divisive, and I'm not sure that what follows really relates to it. Instead, I wonder if Jesus is referring to that record catch of plump fish sitting just over there. 153 large fish is like a government grant, a stimulus package to get you going as you restart your new business. If Peter wants to go back to fishing, he's set. But Jesus asked Peter if he loves him more than fishing, maybe even more than the money and perhaps the lifestyle that's on offer. Because if he does, Jesus has new work for him to do. Three times Jesus asks, three times Peter professes his love, and each time Jesus commissions him for ministry. Back in chapter 10, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd, his followers being his sheep. And now Peter is being told to go and shepherd, to feed, and to care for Jesus' sheep. Jesus doesn't stop Peter from fishing, but he shows him how he can express his love by caring for Jesus' followers. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If you love Jesus, then you're probably going to love those whom he loves. You're going to love those whom he died for. You're going to love and care for and feed with the life-giving word of God, those who follow your same Lord. It's a natural expression of our love. It seems to be part of being in the family business. If chapter 20 and 23 said we've all received this promise of forgiveness and life that we can offer to the world, it seems that here is this expression that if you love the Lord, you want to love God's people. Now, all of us will do this alongside other responsibilities. But perhaps some of us, like Peter, will be freed up from our nets to do this with a bit more time. So how do we go thinking about this? Well, maybe a way that we shouldn't think about it is in terms of waste. You've probably heard people say that you can waste your talents and your opportunities. Maybe you've been pretty gifted musically and you've been offered a position in the Australian Youth Orchestra. Don't waste that opportunity. You should take it up. Maybe you're a gifted sports person and you've been offered a team in the position in the state team, maybe even the national team. It would be a waste if you didn't make the most of that. Maybe you received a pretty good ATAR, got offered a position in med, law, some other lofty degree. It'd be a waste if you didn't live that out, wouldn't it? Maybe you get given a pretty good job after uni. It'd be a waste not to make the most of that opportunity that's been entrusted to you. Is that really true? Should we really let the world that's rejected Jesus and doesn't know about the resurrection tell us what it is to waste our lives? Wouldn't it be a tragic waste if we pursued pleasure for a few short years and failed to offer life and forgiveness to the world? Wouldn't it be a waste if we're so caught up loving ourselves that we fail to love Jesus and his sheep? Friends, we can live for so much more. Don't let the world tell you what it is to waste your life. See the opportunity that the Lord has laid out for you. He's given you all of your gifts and your opportunities to serve him. I'm not sure it's a waste if you never use your uni degree. If you choose to change how you use your time. If you never travel or pursue pleasure in some of the way that your peers do, but you choose to live to honour your Lord. You may recall back in John chapter 12, Jesus spoke about what it would look like to follow him. He said, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. If you believe Jesus, will you follow him? Will you serve him? Will you live differently to the world around you? Will you not waste your life, but serve fruitfully in the family business? If you want to think about more of what that could look like for you, we have a group of students and grads which we call LIFT, looking into full-time. And we'd love to help you think about whether you're someone who could maybe be freed up from the nets to use more of your life to serve the Lord Jesus. You can just write in the back of your outline if you'd like to find out more about that. But we want to be a community that keeps on raising up and encouraging each other, not to waste our lives, but to serve Jesus. And as we do that, there's a new confidence that we can have. Off the back of this new work that's been given, notice the confidence that Jesus gives. To Peter, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said, follow me. You see, death has been the great enemy of life. It takes us away from our plans, our opportunities. But here, Peter's death can glorify God. It's not an enemy to be fought against. It's something that's in the control of the sovereign Lord. And friends, if we are with the Lord Jesus, if we're doing his work, we do not need to fear our plans or our lives being frustrated by death. We can glorify God in our death. That doesn't mean we seek death. Life is a gift from God that we're to enjoy and to make the most of. Life is precious and it's in God's hands. But when God chooses to take it away, we can trust him that his plans will prevail. And nothing can separate us from the Lord who loves us and has laid down his life for us. I'm constantly challenged by friends and grads who put this into practice by willingly going to places where most of us wouldn't choose to live, let alone proclaim the gospel. Just a couple of nights ago, I got a friend from a message in the Middle East saying, please pray for the Middle East. And if you've watched the news, you'll know why. But he's taking his young family there to tell others about Jesus. And that's what you do when you don't want to waste your life pursuing worldly pleasure. And finally, following the resurrected Lord Jesus gives us a new perspective. So much of the materialistic and hedonistic lifestyle, so much of advertising and the whole social media world, it's all about comparison. It's all about looking sideways. But the Christian life is lived differently because our eyes are fixed on Jesus. We seek to follow him and listen to him and to please him. You see, as Peter hears these lovely words, he's going to glorify God in his death. He looks over his shoulder and he sees John and he says to Jesus, well, what about him? Will he have the same honor of dying for your glory? And Jesus' words for him are tender and firm. If it is my will that he remain until I come, verse 22, what is that to you? Don't worry about him. What's your responsibility? You follow me. And that's where our eyes should be, not comparing ourselves to one another, but seeking to look to Jesus, to listen to him, to obey him, and to please him. Friends, the world continues to be a place where there is suffering and hostility and death and evil. But Jesus reminds us of the solution here. He has conquered the grave, and he offers words of life and forgiveness, words that he's entrusted to us. If you're with us and you have come to know who Jesus is, I'm going to pray the words of this simple prayer that express trust that Jesus is who he said he was and ask for God's forgiveness. And you know his promise is that there is forgiveness and life for all who come to God in the name of Jesus. And for the rest of us who believe this, I hope this prayer is a reminder of what God has done for us and what he's entrusted to us. So that we wouldn't waste our lives, but we would live for more than what our world without the resurrection chases after. Will you join with me in saying this prayer? I'll say it slowly. Feel free to pray along in your own heads and hearts. Almighty God, I am sorry for not honoring you as God in my life. Thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die in my place. Please forgive me and give me eternal life in your family. By your Spirit, help me to honor and serve you always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.